Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 through 29. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, it is true and it is not a lie. And just as it was taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Thank you. You may be seated.
We make a decision to come to know the Lord, a choice. God gives us a choice, and yet he sovereignly works in that choice. John chapter 3 talks about, well, there's a force, there's a power, there's a person declared by name as the Holy Spirit in Scripture, the Holy Spirit. Do we control the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus is pretty clear. Just like the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound thereof, so too is the Spirit of God. He goes where he wishes. But he sees the hearts of men. And something happens. I mean, you didn't have anything really to do with your physical birth. You didn't sit around and go, well, I wonder when I'm going to be born. I wonder where I'm going to be born. I wonder who my parents are going to be. You didn't have any say-so in any of that. And in many respects, when Jesus refers to our spiritual birth as something that we clearly had nothing to do with, he's conveying that there's something supernatural that happens. Just as in procreation, there's something wonderful and marvelous that happens in the fact of the Spirit of God coming in our lives and we become born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say you must be born again. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead is an interesting picture, which conveys that you couldn't respond. I mean, you walk up to a dead man, you can talk to him all day long, they're not going to respond to anything you're saying. But what happens is when the Spirit or the breath of life comes within us, we respond, and the Spirit of God moves within our heart. We often refer to this as something that's inexplicable. I mean, I can't describe any more than I could describe how does it happen that somebody is born physically. How miraculous that whole process is, and how miraculous it is that we are born of the Spirit. John talks about, in this epistle of John, having confidence in our faith. How do we know that we're a child of God? How do we know that we were born into that family? And what he conveys is that there are things that are obvious within us that declare the legitimacy of our faith. And so he begins to list those things. That is to say that there's an anointing within us. There's the Spirit of God within us that, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, actually makes us a new creation. Actually makes us a new person. We're not the same person anymore. The Spirit of Christ now has come within us and we've been changed. I was just sitting there thinking, and I do a lot of thinking before I preach, as well as I study quite extensively before I come here. But there are oftentimes times in which the Lord just says, you need to go and tell them this. So while I was sitting there, we need to go to Ephesians chapter 1. And let me see if I can lay this foundation of what it means for the Spirit of God to come within us. And how does that happen? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, I think, gives one of the best explanations of that happening in our lives. And if you look with me in this particular passage, and just drop on down to verse 13, because we won't read certainly the whole chapter. It reads this way in verse 13, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth," well, what is that? He goes on and says, "the gospel," the good news would be another way of putting it, euangelizo, "the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." Well, what did you believe? You believed in the good news. What was the good news? Jesus Christ died for your sins, that you would have everlasting life, that you would forever live with him, that you would become joint heirs with Christ. How miraculous. That's good news. Amen. You will not perish. You will live forever. And even if you die, as John chapter 3 says, you will live, even if you die. For he is the resurrection and the life. That's really good news. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." So you heard the message. Now you believed that it was true. You believed it was true. Right? We all believed it was true. I believe it's true. When that happened, if you look at the end of verse 13, you were sealed in him with what? The Holy Spirit of promise. So when does the Holy Spirit come in your life? You hear the message, the gospel, not just any message. You believed, and the Holy Spirit comes within you and seals you. And as he goes on and says in Ephesians 4:30, until the day of redemption. Amen. Sealed until the day of redemption. This is an interesting picture at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, where it seems to convey that there's kind of like an engagement ring that's given, and within the passage it literally describes it as such. So God has given us a promise, and that promise is a seal that says you're mine. Now, what is the evidence, the question, what is the evidence that the Spirit of God has come within me? When you look at, and you're right here, Ephesians, so you just have to turn the page over to Galatians, right? Because you just left Galatians. So if you go into Galatians chapter 4, and you look with me in verse 6, the Holy Spirit is described this way. Ephesians 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son." So what is the Holy Spirit like? Exactly like Jesus. Because why? It's the Spirit of Jesus. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. Because he is not the Spirit of power in the sense of, well, you go back in the Old Testament, you see Samson, and he needed strength. And it says the Spirit of God came upon him. Well, then he started creating all kinds of mayhem, but it was a lot of strength. But it's not referring to that. It's referring to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace and truth, or the Spirit of God's Son within us. Now, what does that look like? And the passage reads, it's like you feel so attached to God, like he's your dad. Isn't that the way it reads? God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we cry out. This is why Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father, which art in heaven." There is something that attaches me. I mean, you look at the Israelites in the Old Testament, and God is shaking the mountains, and they go to Moses, "You go up," because they're scared half to death. But we now pray and feel attached to God as he is our Father. What would cause me to even think that way? See? And oftentimes you'll run into unbelievers and they'll go, "I don't even know how to talk to God. I don't even know what to say. I'm scared. What would he do to me?" And they're thinking of all these things. And we go to prayer and we go, "This is our dad. We're talking to our dad." Now, what spirit is that? Well, that's not mine, because I wouldn't naturally think that way. And it goes on and explains in Galatians chapter 5, lest we confuse, and it's certainly man's nature to confuse definitions. So what does the Spirit of God's Son look like? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 describes to us what the Spirit of God looks like, or what the Spirit of God's Son looks like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, certainly Christ was the personification of love. Joy, of peace. He says, I came to give you joy, and that your joy be made full. And a peace I give to you, not like the world gives. So all these attributes are clearly attributes of the Son of God. And they become evident, they begin to grow within us. Scripture says we begin to grow in the nurture and admonition of our Lord. And we begin to grow in the grace of the favor of our God and the knowledge of Him. So we begin to grow in things like love, joy, peace. For the first time, we even know what love is. And this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And we began to experience what it actually means to love in a way that has no sense of reciprocity. I don't love because I'm getting something back from somebody. I actually love like Christ loves. So you have all these attributes all come within you, and they begin to grow in you. Now, if there's not evidence of these attributes, then it's clearly telling us something didn't happen. I mean, you can't say someone was literally born if they're not growing. And so the evidence of the Spirit of God is seen within these characteristics. Now, what we know is when the Spirit of God's Son is within us, there is, like Jesus, a grand boldness for the Father. It's like Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. I believe this. See? So there's a boldness that comes. The very evidence that the Spirit of God's Son is within us is we're no longer ashamed of something that maybe we would have been a little shy about talking about, but not anymore. See? And how do we know that? I'm glad you asked the question. It's in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And if you look with me in this particular passage, it actually talks about being filled with the Spirit, and in particular, Peter's filled with the Spirit. So what is being filled with the Spirit of God's Son look like in Peter? Well, there was a time in which he said he wouldn't deny Christ, but he did. And he found himself not as bold as he should have been. Don't blame Peter. Nobody could have been. Nobody could have been. But the power of God's Son within me will not let me deny Him. That's how powerful the Spirit of God is within me. So as Scripture says, though we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He's within me. I mean, how is it that that you see these people dying at the stake? They're willing to go to death gladly. They'll even sing hymns while they're in the flames. How is that? And the answer is they can't deny Him. The Spirit of Christ is within them. So if you look in Acts chapter 4, you begin to realize that the boldness of the Holy Spirit begins to be a part of the very nature of Christ being revealed in us. And in Acts chapter 4, if you drop on down, it says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. See the passage? Filled with the Holy Spirit. So we know he's filled with the Holy Spirit because it says it. So you drop on down, and then it says he begins to clearly proclaim the name of Christ, and he states this, coming from the Old Testament, verse 11, He is, that is Jesus, this Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, this is what he stated in verse 10, He is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which became the very cornerstone. Now watch what he says in verse 12. Well, this is like black and white, isn't it? This is like, could you say something like this? Can you say something like this? I mean, that doesn't seem politically correct, does it? And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now watch the very next verse. Now as they observe the confidence, that's what we're talking about in 1 John. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling at them. Not only the fact that they could so eloquently proclaim this, but so dogmatically so, and with such great boldness. So as you go on down a little bit further in Acts chapter 4, you go, well, that was just Peter. He goes, no, that's the whole church. In other words, if you drop on down, it says in verse 31 that the church began to pray. Now watch this in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? The very same thing that happened with Peter. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. Where does this dogma come from? Why is he so unapologetic? How could he be so clear? The Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is that we are bold. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, I mean, wow. I mean, I have found, according to Romans chapter 14, that there are very few things that I should be dogmatic about. Except doctrine. Now, people have their opinions. And that's the fundamental point of Romans chapter 14. Those are your convictions. Those are your opinions. Hold them to yourself. But doctrine is an opinion. Amen. It's truth. Amen. And we should never compromise or be afraid. You say, well, where do you get the boldness? I don't have it. It's the Spirit of God that comes within me. And when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God's Son, could you ever imagine walking up to Jesus and going, are you sure you want to talk about your dad? I mean, isn't it a little embarrassing to talk about it? Nobody sees him. You know, maybe they think you're, when you go up to the mountain, you're just talking to yourself. You never see him apologize at all about talking to his father. His Spirit breathes in you so that when you received, when you believed, but as many as believed, as many as received him, them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And you were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit is that God's Son breathes in you. Okay, so to clarify that, we now come to 1 John, and as we go through 1 John, what is also made very clear within this particular passage is that one of the great evidences, I mean, we not only have the internal evidence of the desires of our heart and the clarity of our heart for what is right and what is wrong and what is truth and what is a lie, because as is defined clearly in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, he is the Holy Spirit of truth. So the very first thing John will say is that the evidence that the Holy Spirit of truth is within you is you admit that you're a sinner. Well, that's the truth. The truth is there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not even one that seeks after God. All of our righteousness is filled through. We can go through all the passages, but all of that is very obvious. I mean, all you have to do is admit the truth. And so he says, the evidence that the Spirit of God is within you. Now, if you say you haven't sinned, you're lying, and the truth, the Holy Spirit, is not in you. Then the very next thing is that the Holy Spirit of truth rejoices in righteousness. So chapter 2 then begins in, you're going to begin to hunger to do the right thing. The best way to describe righteousness is right wiseness. And so it's being wise and desiring to put into practice those things that you know are right, according to Scripture. And there's a hunger for those things. It's that desire is within us. Jesus Christ, it described in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's what it says at the end of verse 1, right? Well, that Spirit is within us. So, you know, if you say, well, the Spirit of God is in me, and you don't want to do what God says, okay, somebody's lying, and that couldn't be the Spirit of God in you. See? So this is his whole argument, you know. Back up in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, but then walk in darkness and obscurity and don't want to do the right thing, then obviously we're not telling the truth. He then goes into chapter 2, and he touches upon the same thing in the sense that somebody says, well, read verse 4 of chapter 2, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. Oh, I know God. Okay? That means you have a relationship with God. Yes. We're like this. Okay, so, but you don't want to do what he says? You're not being truthful. John is saying that's evidence that the Spirit of God is not in you. See, the Spirit of God, it's not that you're going to be perfect, but it's that your desires change. I want to keep his commandments. And when it says keep, it's an interesting word. It refers to guarding or protecting. It's you saying, this is what I want. It's not saying that every time you're going to do the right thing. It's saying, this is what I want. And you're guarding that desire. Above all of the desires, you want to do that one thing. See? So your heart begins to be drawn to this. And God says something. It's almost like you read David in Psalm 119. And he goes, look, it was good that God disciplined me because I would have gone astray. God, teach me the things that I need to know. And so every time we read or hear God saying, you shouldn't do that, instead of us going, don't tell me what to do, instead of us saying that, what we say is, thank you. And we begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, see? Because that's the Spirit of God's Son within us. So he establishes this point. Now he also establishes from the internal. From the external is the world's going to look at you and they're going to go, I don't like you. And, you know, I think sometimes you could walk up and go, okay, so do you know why you don't like me? And if you could say such a thing, I don't know if it would be profitable. But if you could say such a thing, they would probably say, no, I just don't like you. I mean, I don't know if they could really nail it. But what we know is that the world doesn't like us. Jesus puts it clearly, if you look with me in John, and as you come to 15 in particular, he's declaring this to his disciples. And in John chapter 15, boy, I shouldn't take these turns. John chapter 15, if you'll look with me, it says this, this I command you, verse 17, love one another. And here again, we just want to reiterate, you guys don't have the option to like each other. So that's a command. But verse 18, if the world hates you, well, you know that it hated me before. I mean, if you were of the world would love you. But they love its own. But you're not of the world. And I chose you. And the world hates you. Actually, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? They're going to persecute me. They're going to persecute you. Things aren't going to go well. One of the great telltale signs that you're a believer and that the light of your righteousness is shining is not that you go around boasting or bragging and, you know, I know Jesus or whatever, but by the nature and the character of your life, it begins to expose the evils of the world, and they begin to hate that. Now, this person wants to do the right thing, you know? And in the process of this, you become defined as an enemy of the world. They just don't like that. They might call you Goody Two Shoes. I mean, I don't know what kind of names people have invented nowadays, but obviously. But if you look at the passage, it's clear that they hated, and the word hated is going to be used over and over again. Not only does he say at the end of verse 19, therefore the world hates you, which is kind of an obvious conclusion, but he goes on and says in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they also persecute you. That's clear. Verse 23, he who hates me hates the Father also. And then you look at it in verse 24, he uses the phrase again, hated me and my Father as well. And then verse 25, and they've done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. And here again, it's one of the reasons why they can't really put their finger on why they hate you so much. They just know they don't like you. So that what is also interesting about this in the segue is by the time you come into chapter 16, he not only warns them about the world, but he warns them about the spirituality of the world. It kind of reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And let me just say this, there are going to be churches and religions that hate you. Amen. So the passage reads this way in verse 2 of chapter 16. They will make you outcasts from the synagogues. So you're not going to be loved by those that are oftentimes perceived as extremely religious. Matthew chapter 23, in for a penny, in for a pound, right? Matthew chapter 23, if you look with me, begins to talk about the Pharisees and how hypocritical they are. How do we know that he's dealing with hypocrites? Well, because verse 13, woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Should I go on? So we know that he's dealing with hypocrites. Now, hypocrites, once again, is a Greek word, which actually was a stage word for actors that went on the stage. They're actors, right? So they would wear a hypocritus, which was a mask that changed their facial expressions. So in Greek plays, they wouldn't necessarily show sadness or show happiness. They put on a mask that showed happiness or showed, that was a hypocritus. That's where we get the word hypocrite. You're putting on a mask. It's not really you. And something else. So it goes in this passage, Jesus says you're just acting on stage. There's nothing about you that's real. And what he'll do is he'll do this interesting contrast of outside and inside. And he'll repeat those words over and over again. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup, of the dish, but inside, see, you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside may become clean. Verse 27, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones. Obviously, as you go to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Mm-hmm. So, even so, verse 28, you two outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And the problem is, in religion, chapter 23, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed of men. So it's just, you're just on a stage, you're just acting, you're just... So the person becomes duplicitous. They become, you know, they say one thing to one person and they put on another mask to somebody else, and that's the way they live their lives. One of the things that we do far better, as we've oftentimes said in this church, is we do real. So that if, for instance, if you were to come over to my house and talk to me, I'll pretty much talk to you like this. You know, I won't be as animated if I'm, you know, talking about motors or something like that, but I surfboards. But I will start getting animated when we talk about the Word of God, and this is how we'll talk, because this is how I feel. This is who I am. This is a part of. So it happens when I'm with you. It happens when I'm not with you. It's the way, because the Spirit of truth lives within me. And the Spirit of truth should live within you. So however you are, it should be true all the way. It should be something consistent. When you come to 1 John, he begins to talk about truth and the anointing that we have. The fact that the world hates us and the fact that the world is diabolically opposed to God. So that he states in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we don't love the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And, you know, James, in James chapter 4, we even talk about our love for the world is an adulterous relationship. I mean, we're loving someone else when we said we were devoted to him. So we can't do that. Now, what he goes on to say is that the world is literally anti-Christ. One of the few places, really, in all of Scripture that we actually see this particular word. And what's interesting is, when we do see it, it's normally by John in the plural. Anti-Christ. That is to say, against Christ. The world is against Christ. And that's why we don't love the world. Because there are so many things that are trying to draw us away from Christ. So we have taken a stand, and the Spirit of Christ is in us. The one who we love is Christ. We serve Christ. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. See? So he begins to talk about this anointing that we have. And if you look in verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, which brings clarity in your life. And it brings clarity in the sense of I don't compromise. It brings clarity in the sense of I know what's right and I know what's wrong. It brings clarity in the sense that I'm not trying to please men, I'm just trying to please God. So all these things begin to happen, and it's evidence that the Holy One, well, it's evidence that I've been anointed, see, within the passage. Then he says in verse 21, I've not written to you because you don't know the truth. You know the truth because the truth is in you, is what he says. We come to verse 22, and he begins to contrast the two. So he talks about a liar, and of course, the anointing that we have is the truth. And the way it reads is this way in verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. This is the one against Christ. Why? Because he denies Christ. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Oftentimes, you know, people say, well, the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons, are they, you know, they part of us? I say, no. They say, why? Because they deny that Jesus is God. Amen. See? And was that an issue? It is the issue. They are one. And the sad thing is that, first of all, people don't read enough Scripture to know, but the Holy Spirit would tell you this. And this is one of the things he can convey, because when you hear a lie, the Holy Spirit just goes, that's a liar. And he begins to point him out. So the passage then begins to describe who is the liar. Now, I just want to define this before I run out of time. A lie, the word that is used within the passage, defining the word lie, and more specific as you go back, he says, this is a lie, is the word pseudos. The word pseudos, if I can properly describe it within the context, is whatever is not what it professes to be. It's not just referring to something that is not true, but it's dealing with, once again, a two-faced. They profess to be one thing, they are not. So this is, as he'll go on to say, is the soutes. This is the liar. Or more specifically, this is the faithless man. He said he was one way. He was not. This is the liar. What he's wanting them to know is that there is a true and there is a false. And falsehood will begin to permeate the truth. You know, like Proverbs says, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find. You know, man will throw out all kinds of words, but the reality of it. This is why James is so seemingly so strict. You know, faith without works is dead. You say you believe, where are the works? Where's the evidence that you actually believe these things? Well, John is much the same way. And he says, look, if you love the world, you're lying. The love of the Father is not in you. If you're not going to tell the truth, you're lying. You know, the love of the Father is not in you. So as he goes in, he begins to talk about the sense of open confession. And if you look with me in verse 23, whoever denies the Son, see the passage? Which really is dealing with an open admittance, admitting that you agree with everything that Jesus says. Now, this is very crucial because I've talked with a lot of people that talk, well, I'm Christian, you know, whatever. But the question is, do you agree with everything that Jesus says? Are you in line with everything that he says? Because a believer cannot deny him. You know, when it comes right down to it, yeah, I know I've had time to talk with certain ones, and they say, well, I don't know, I have a hard time with this. I said, well, if I could show you in Scripture what God says about this, would you be willing to do it? If I hear a yes, I've got a believer. Amen. I've got a believer. Because it's understandable that people are going, well, I wonder what he says. But if I can show you what it says, will you do it? Yes. That's the Spirit of Christ within us. We can't deny what he says. So there's that hunger that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to confess him openly, and I'm going to do everything that he tells me to do. So that's, if you look at the passage, it says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses, at that interesting word, which shows the openly agrees with. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Everything about Christ I confess. I follow him. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you, watch the phrase, which you heard from the beginning. Now there are two things that are being said in that simple statement. The one is, you heard something, a message was heard. The evidence that truth is within you, the evidence that the Spirit of truth is within you, is that you remain unchanged. I don't know if you understand what he's saying within the passage, because he says in verse 24, as for you, let that, look at the word here, abide. What he's talking about is you heard a message. The message doesn't change, and you don't change in the way that you heard the message. Well, I didn't know. I didn't understand what I was doing. Okay, so that the Spirit of truth is not in you. The wonderful thing, we were talking about this in new members class, the wonderful thing about truth is it's immutable. It's absolute. It doesn't change. And that's the wonderful thing about it. I mean, you know, like I said, you're hanging over the side of a cliff. Somebody throws your rope, and it's not attached to anything. Thanks, you know. But if it's attached to something, then you have an anchor for your soul. And I believe you hope that it's attached to something that doesn't move. See? And that's what truth is, the truth of our salvation, the truth of our doctrine, is it's absolute. It's immutable. It doesn't change. There's nothing about it that changes. So we hold on, and we have an anchor for our soul that's both sure and steadfast. Mm-hmm. And it's the most comforting thing that I could ever imagine, that we're not moving from this place. God said he saved me. He says he's coming again for me. It's impossible for him to lie. Amen. See? And that's the great comfort that we have. So the point is that this doesn't change in us. the message of God. And what's interesting is the way that he puts this in verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. You know, the beginning is something that he keeps bringing up. In fact, if you look in the first chapter in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard? Well, his point is that he, that is Christ, is the originator, the initiator. He's the progenitor of all things. He's the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. So he's the one that begins and starts everything. Well, the reason why he's interjecting now beginning is because Christ was the beginning of life for us. And what he's talking about is that when his life came within us, it began something new. And what he's emphasizing is that when something is new, there is a zeal, there is a passion, there is, you see a newborn, there's life. And that life all around begins to excite everybody. His point is that you never lose the passion of the beginning. You never lose that. I mean, I could talk to you about coming to know the Lord. It's one of the things we get to do with the new people coming in. We hear the testimonies. And every time I hear the testimonies, it's like a new beginning. But it's like that many years ago or a few years ago has become fresh all over again. And it's like it's new. It never loses its freshness, right? That which was from the beginning, That change that transpired in our life, it never ends. So his point is, you abide in the truth. You never change from that. That which you heard from the beginning, that passion, that excitement, that newness of life, never changes for that gospel. It's a part of who you are. You're just as zealous for that wonderful gospel that saved you now as you were when you first received it. And it goes on and it says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now his point is that you remain unchanged in the message, you remain unchanged in the passion, you remain unchanged in your devotion. Your devotion is still for the Son and for the Father. Still the same. We're not getting new doctrine here. It's still, and it remains unchanged. And I'm going to tell you something else. It remains unchanged, according to verse 25, on the promise. It says in verse 25, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That promise, that, let me put it another way, that hope remains unchanged. You know, if you talk to somebody and they go, you know, I used to be really excited about the Lord's coming. Now, not so much. I'm going, where's the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is you abide in that sense of promise, and you're still anxiously awaiting the return of Christ. There's a transformation that happens, and these are all evidential of the Holy Spirit within you. It's undeniable. You can't make this stuff up. You can't make it. It's something that's alive and a part of your life, and you become unchanged. And, you know, I think about the simplicity of the gospel. What was it that Jesus promised us? Well, let's just look at the simplicity of it in closing, which I didn't get finished. But in John chapter 3, you can have everlasting life. Do you ever get tired of that message? Live forever. People are still trying to do that. They actually think that if they go to Mars or something, they can live longer. But we're going to go to heaven and live longer. So how wonderful is that? Everlasting life. And Jesus clearly promises in John chapter 11, even if you die, you're going to live. And then he turns, do you believe this? And I go, yeah, I believe that. Have you ever not believed that? I've never not believe that. From the day that I received him, I've never not believed that. You know what else he promises? John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. Amen. And if I go, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am. And so comfort one another with these words. Scripture says, for so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now those are promises that he made. We never change from that hope. That's a hope that is both sure and steadfast, right? So John is going to be talking about this confidence that we have. He's going to be showing us the evidence of the reality of the anointing. There's going to be adversity between us and the world, just naturally. We're not going to have to, let me just encourage you, don't go around being obnoxious. You don't have to do that. Just be wonderful you. And in the process of you following Christ, they're going to hate you. So, and every time they hate you, you're going to go, yes, evidence that I am a child of God. And you're going to give him thanks. But you're going to also have this sense of thankfulness for your salvation. It's going to ever be new. And you're going to have this sense of, I can't deny Christ. I have to say, have you ever been sitting someplace and somebody says, well, we have no hope. And you just, okay, I got to say something. You know, it's just not natural. But how wonderful it is that we have the Spirit of God and the evidence of the Spirit of God within us. You have this confidence. Father, we give you thanks for the Spirit, the anointing of your Spirit within us. Spirit of your Son that cries out, Dad. We have this closeness to you. And we don't know how it happened except we believed. And here we are, a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Such we are. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. As we go through John, he's giving you a mirror to look at. In a way, he's saying, does this look like you? And you get to answer. The reality of the Spirit of God, has he come in and anointed you? Do you love the brethren? Do you just naturally love the brethren? Are you repelled by them? Well, it's all evidence, isn't it? You pray a sunny place.